You know, as I've told you before, as we read through this list, not everything on this list is necessarily bad. All right, they've had some good ones. This tonight is not bad at all. Don't expect someone else to clean up your mess. I worked someplace that they had a little sign that said, "This is a self-cleaning kitchen. If you dirty it up, clean it yourself." I think that's all right. That's a good expectation to have. All right, Galatians chapter 5 tonight. Galatians chapter 5. All right. The Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whomsoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Did you run well? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." I think we'll stop right there. I don't know if we'll get that far, but I think that'll set up this next thought at least. Really, verse 1 of chapter 5, in my opinion, is a continuation and really finishing the thought that we looked at the end of chapter 4. Now, if you'll remember, we looked at some things that Paul was arguing, and he was making a column. He had two columns written on his piece of paper. What did he have on one side? What was the heading? He had law on one side, and he had grace on the other. And under law, what did he place under that column? Anybody have their notes from last week? I left mine in my office. We'll just have to... Ishmael was on one, and Isaac was on the other. All right, Hagar was what? What was the characteristic about her? She was the bondwoman. All right, and Sarah was freeborn. Okay, and so under the law, you had Ishmael, which was a servant. Why? Because his mother was a servant, and it represents bondage under that. You have the law there that is representing over and over and over again. Paul alludes to this idea that the law was bondage. And so what does he say at the end of chapter 4 there? What does he say to do with a bondwoman and her child? Toss her out. You ever hear that phrase, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater"? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying toss it all out. Get rid of it all. And then he starts with this great declaration of freedom. Stand fast, therefore. With what? The liberty. The freedom that comes with Christ. I'm going to tell you, we as Americans know more about freedom than just about any other country in the world. In our history, for generations after generations, there's been men that have been willing to die simply to have freedom. Praise God for that. We're going to talk a little bit about that on Sunday, as a matter of fact, so I don't want to give it all away tonight. But I want you to understand that liberty is an amazing thing, but I'll tell you there are some dangers that come along with liberty, if you can believe that. There are things that are legal, we've talked about this before, that are not moral. I can't help but see Brother Matt and think about abortion, all right, because he is crusading against that. And so just because the law says it's all right doesn't mean that it's morally okay. And so there are some people that would abuse that freedom, if you will. Listen, just because we have the freedom to blaspheme God doesn't mean that we should. But there are those that think because they can, they should. You understand? So there are some that abuse freedom. that we have. But let me tell you, there are some that do that spiritually as well. Paul says he had the power to do anything, but he's not going to do that. Why? He's not going to let anything have power over him. He wasn't going to be a stumbling block. He's not going to do those things that are going to cause him to sin against the holy God. He said, not all things are profitable for me. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves before we do something is, not do I have the right to do it? And we're going to talk about what this liberty really is in just a moment. But really, is it edifying to my walk with Christ? Is it edifying for other people in their walk with Christ? All right? And so he spends all chapter 4 talking about this bondage, and he really lights up a salvo. But what is this liberty that he's giving us? Is it the liberty to go to whatever we want? Listen, there were in times past people that this one woman left her husband, moved in with another man, and wrote a book about Christian liberty. Hey, listen, that's not liberty, that's sin. Does that mean we have the liberty to go out and do what our flesh wants to do? No. Now listen, you be careful. There are people in a movement that want to say liberty removes the stigma then of sin. There are pastors today that swear from the pulpit because they have liberty. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to a church with a cussing pastor. Listen, that is against other biblical principles. But what I'm trying to tell you is that the liberty that is referred to here is the liberty to live as we should, not as we please. We have that freedom. We have that liberty now. The sin should not and does not have dominion over us. We have the victory. And if we have victory, that means we have liberty then. You understand? How can we, as Christians, claim victory and live a life in the gutter? Paul is adamant. In verse 1, he is adamant. Stand fast, therefore. Stand firm. Don't be moved from that truth. I want you to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these Judaizers. You're going to find out a lot of them are still on the fence. They're confused. They don't know what truth is at this point. They don't know whether to adopt the law and go back into that. And remember, Paul has called that the weak and beggarly elements, and he's saying you don't need to go back to that. And I'll just tell you this. After they read this letter, anyone that still went into Judaism, I believe, could not have been a Christian. I believe that'll pan out as we look at the rest of this study, at the rest of these verses. But he's adamant that you have to stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I want you to remember, Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, what a great truth that is. Christ is the one that suffered and died and was buried and rose again. Why? So that we could be free. What's John say about the truth? It'll make you free. Listen, I grew up in a system that taught about Jesus Christ, taught about the deity of Jesus Christ. I could tell you the gospel story in the Passion Week probably by the time I was 5 or 6, just like my son can today. But I tell you, there was never a teaching about a need to depend upon that work for the salvation of my soul. It was about what you could do, what you could earn. But listen, Paul is saying we don't need to be driven by our passions or controlled by our fears. We don't have to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law, is what he was telling the Judaizers. There's no sense in being entangled again with the yoke of bondage, he calls it. But what is it that is bondage to you today? I'm not talking about being lost or saved. I'm talking about what is it that has you wrapped around its finger and controls you? Is it your lust? Is it your desire for material things? Is it pursuit of personal pleasure or personal happiness? Because listen, when we start drifting off in that direction, I believe it's not talking about, listen, this is not the primary meaning of this text at all. I've told you the primary meaning of this is simply going back to the law. But I think there's a secondary application that we can look at as Christians to say, what is it that drives us away from God? What is it we allow to come back into our lives? And how many times have I seen somebody that is a solid Christian or even a Christian leader, and the next thing I know, they're getting a divorce, or they've I don't like to say fall into sin. People don't fall into that kind of sin. They jump into it, all right? And you think, what happened in their life? You know what? They got entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or some other substance, whatever it might be, I believe Christians too often get entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Listen, we've been given the victory. We have that freedom that we can have, that through Christ, He is the one that has delivered us. Paul then reminds them who's writing. I want you to remember, Paul always establishes his authority. In verse 1, we see that he is adamant. Verse 2, we see his authority. He says, "Behold, I, Paul." Listen, I don't want you to think this is just some guy off the street. I don't want you to think that it's just somebody that thought this was a good idea. He's reminding them. Remember, he's gone through chapter 3 and 4, reminding them of all the different arguments that he's given with his superior and keen mind. But at this point, I think he's not bludgeoning them anymore, but he's kind of softening his tone. It's me, Paul. Listen, he loved these people. He went there, and I believe he was struggling with some kind of disease. We talked about how the fact that I don't think, even from the verses we've looked at already, he was not intentionally going to Galatia, but because of his health, he went to Galatia. They were not disturbed by whatever it was that was affecting him. I believe it was his eyes. They said that they'd gouge out their very eyes to give to him. He's reminding them not only of their love for him, but now he's reminding them of his love for them. He says, it's me, it's Paul. It's somebody that you've listened to, somebody that you love, somebody that you know. But I want to remind you of a few things. So he says, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You know, through the first four verses, Paul uses a lot of negative phrases, very strong negative phrases. Christ shall profit you nothing, verse 2. He says that we're going to be a debtor to do the whole law, in verse 3. He says that Christ has become of no effect, in verse 4. And in the end of verse 4, he says you are fallen from grace. We'll talk about all those if we have time tonight. But I want you to know, he is giving some stern and powerful warnings to these Galatians. This isn't something that he's just saying, hey, it's a good idea if you don't go into Judaism. He said, if you're circumcised, Christ is going to profit you nothing. Now, I've got a question for you. Why was Timothy circumcised? You remember that story? I believe it's in Acts. I wrote down a couple different verses in Acts, but I think it's in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, where Paul has Timothy circumcised. If he says circumcision is absolutely null and void, if he says that if you're circumcised, it's going to profit you nothing. As a matter of fact, he says again, to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the whole law. Why then would he get Timothy circumcised? I know there's a lot of preachers out there. Somebody can posit some good idea. Anybody want to take a stab at it tonight? If circumcision wasn't anything, he wanted to broaden his ministry. You know, somebody asked me one time, I think it was Hudson Taylor that grew his hair out long. Is that right or wrong? I mean, the Bible says that a man's hair shouldn't be long. Well, Paul said to be all things to all people. I don't think that's outside of the boundary of Scripture, but what I'm saying is Paul knew that Timothy would not have a ministry to the Jews if he had not been circumcised. What he is saying right here is that those of you that are counting on your circumcision in order to make you right with God, it invalidates it completely. Because it's not by the circumcision. I'm just going to tell you, we as Americans have no idea how important circumcision was to the Jewish nation. That was the seal of God's covenant with those people. And so to talk about circumcision was the same to talk about your national identity. It's a big deal. And so for Paul, who certainly was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I believe on the Council of the Sanhedrin at one point in his life, for him to get up and write a letter to the Galatians to say that circumcision is absolutely worthless would have been an absolutely stunning blow to those Jews there in Galatia. I don't think it would have been anything new. I think he said the same thing to them while he was there. But these Judaizers said, listen, how important is it to follow Abraham? Do you realize? Well, we're going to get to it in just a second. Let me look at the next phrase. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. What is he saying? He's saying, if you think that you're going to just circumcise yourself and that's going to be what justifies you with God, he says, I've got a whole different idea for you. It's not the circumcision, but it's the entire law. Now, who's the only one who ever lived and fulfilled not only the letter, but the spirit of the law? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, now listen, the Pharisees thought they were doing it, but they knew they weren't. They knew they were putting these burdens on the people. That's why they got so mad when Jesus accused them of doing exactly that. And so as he hurls this out, he's really making the case that if you take one part of the law, you can't just separate that and say, look, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm right with God. Hey, listen, that's one of the problems with the Seventh-day Adventists. They want to say, hey, we're going to keep the dietary law, and we're going to keep the Sabbath law. But the rest of it's grace. Wait a second. Paul right here is saying, if you're going to take any part of the law, then it's all the law. Not just a little bit. I have a friend that calls that kind of Bible study the Dalmatian theory of Bible study. We're just going to take a little spot here and a little spot there. All right? You can't do that with the Bible. And Paul is reminding these people that you cannot take one part of the law and hold on to that and call yourself right with God. He's saying that it is completely worthless. It's not going to profit you anything, and if you do, you're going to be in debt to the entire law. You can't ever pay that debt, by the way. Now I just tell you, Paul gets even more stern here in verse 4. And if we're not careful, we'll listen to some of the cults out there, and we'll get a misunderstanding of what he is trying to say here. All right? Christ has become of no effect unto you. What does that mean? You know what it means? It means they're severed. It means they're severed. I'm going to take it a step further. Here's why I believe that those that chose to go back into Judaism were never Christians again, because he says, you are fallen from grace. Now, you understand, they're not literally justified by the law. That phrase, I kind of skipped over it. Verse 4 says, Christ has become of none effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. He's not saying literally that they're justified by the law. What he's saying is, if you believe that you are justified, if you believe that you are made right by the law, then you are severed from Christ, and you are fallen from grace. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean, and you already know what I'm going to say. It does not mean that you can lose your salvation. The Bible is clear over and over and over and over again that you cannot lose your salvation. You did nothing to get it. You can do nothing to lose it. So what is it saying then? Well, I believe if you're severed from Christ, the first thing that could mean is that it's apostasy, all right? That it's not the same as backsliding. Apostasy is when you've turned your back on God. When you knew the truth and you chose not to accept it, okay? I think of the parable of the seed sower. What was the first sowing of the seed? Into what? What kind of soil? What's that? The wayside. What happened to that soil? Or what happened to that seed? It was plucked away by the birds, right? What about the stony ground here? What happened to it? Started to come up, and what happened to it? What? It died. There was no root to it. I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. They were never a Christian to start off with. Now listen, I've prayed with people where I thought they had a good understanding. I've never tried to lead anyone intentionally in a prayer to repeat after me so I can put off a checklist. You can only do the best you can do with the power of the Holy Spirit, all right? And so I wish everyone that I've ever led in a prayer to get saved would have gotten baptized and joined a church and grown. That's simply not true. That's not happened. That's not happened. And I have my doubts looking back in the lives of some of those people that I had a chance to deal with as to whether or not they truly were ever born again. Now, honestly, that's between them and God. They had the truth. But what Paul is saying here is that they are fallen from grace. Let me put it this way. They understood, I believe, their need for a Savior, how they had a need to be justified. They understood what Jesus Christ did for them. I can remember being in Puerto Rico with a group of friends, other Christians, and we were walking around just kind of exploring the different things in the island. We came across a mango tree, and that's the first time I ever had a wild mango. We came across a coconut tree, and one of the guys shimmied up there, and they got a coconut, and they brought it down. Now, I don't know what a coconut looks like when it's ripe, but I can tell you this one was a green, green, green color. But we were convinced we wanted to drink the milk inside. I've never had, maybe this is when I started not liking coconut. I don't know. But we messed around with that thing. That was like a bowling ball trying to beat open a bowling ball. We finally got that thing open a little bit, and we should have had enough sense to watch the first guy's face. You know, it was just bitter. But he passed it on to the next guy, and probably three or four of us just tried this terribly bitter milk. But I'll tell you why it was so bitter. It wasn't ripe. And let me tell you something else about that coconut. It was never going to get ripe because it had been severed from the life-giving tree in which it should have been brought into fruition. All right? I believe these people had heard the truth. They rejected, they made a profession. But you know what? They were severed. Sort of like the birds that ate the seeds from the thorny or from the wayside. Or perhaps they had no roots, and when somebody came along and said, "Hey, it's all about the law," they wilted. All right? They were never born again. They were never saved. And so they were not fallen from grace in the sense that they lost their salvation, but they moved away from the place where they could get saved. You understand? They moved themselves out of the place of conviction. They were now placing their faith and their trust in their works rather than the finished work of Christ. To say that Christ has become of no effect, when you say that you're justified by the law, I can't imagine any stronger terminology except for that next phrase, that you are fallen or removed from that grace. You know, he turns around and sends it in a completely different direction. After using all that strong language, after piling up all those admonitions, if you will, to those Galatian believers or non-believers, he shifts it to the Spirit. It says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Listen, circumcision will cause Christ to profit you nothing. Circumcision is going to cause you to be a debtor to the whole law. Circumcision is to become will cause Christ to be none effect to you. Circumcision will cause you to be separated from God. But it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings righteousness by faith. Listen, that word hope right there is a life-changing word. I don't know about you, but one of the reasons I enjoy hearing people's testimonies is because you hear about the hope that Christ gave to them in their life. Whether it's a child and they're living now in the hope that Christ has given them, or somebody that was on Skid Row and how that God gave them hope when they got saved. I tell you, there's no greater, I believe, a testimony than just hearing of the hope that someone has received through Christ. I love how Paul says, we wait. He includes himself. He's part of that crowd that is waiting for the hope of righteousness. By what? It's not by works. It's not by doing. It's not by earning. It's by faith. Can I tell you, this is one of the greatest passages that teaches that faith is not a work? Why? Because if it was, Paul wouldn't have been able to use it effectively in his argument. Because he was arguing against works. And so he places faith in direct opposition to works. That's a great truth. We see that he's adamant to stand firm. We see that about the apostasy. I want you to see where he says again that circumcision availeth nothing. In verse 6 it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. You see what he's doing? He isn't just bashing on the law, he's bashing on works. He didn't want the Gentiles to say, ha, I'm not circumcised, so I'm right with God because I'm not circumcised. Look at everything Paul said about circumcision. Those of you that are Jews, I don't even know if you can get saved. No, that's Paul's fighting against that argument. He's saying it doesn't matter if you are or you're not. That's not the argument. What is the argument? It's whether or not you have faith in Christ, but faith which worketh by love. Aren't you glad? Don't you stand in amazement of the love of God for mankind? You know, we started in broad terms, just the fact that for God so loved the world. But I love when John moves it to the personal. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Listen, we serve a personal God that loves us. He cares about us. Listen, he didn't just get this planet started and give us natural laws and say, hey, deal with whatever comes up. He's a personal God. He cares about the trials and the afflictions that you're going through. He cares about the praise that you give him. He cares whether or not you show up to church. He cares whether or not you treat your wife the way you should or the way you treat your husband the way you... He cares about all those things. Why? Because he is a personal God. I think we get this idea sometimes, and maybe it's because our relationship with him grows cold, and we get this idea that God's a million miles away. Hey, let me remind you of something. God never moves. God never changes. It's us that grow cold. It's us that move away. You know, I think about that verse in James where it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I want to give you this illustration. I want you to think about this. If you've ever been in a rowboat and you put out the anchor and you're pulling yourself to the shore, if you are sitting just right, it looks like the shore is being pulled to the boat. But that shore, I can guarantee you, never moves. So it is with God. As we drift away from God, and we decide that we're going to get right, and we confess and forsake those things that have separated us between him and us, what happens? God never stops moving. But you know what happens? We are drawing nigh to God. God's holy and God's righteous, and he doesn't move away from that. But he is always ready and willing and wanting to accept, whether it's a lost man coming to him or a saved man or woman, I should say, that's getting right with him. Listen, that's the love of God. How many of you would forgive somebody who has offended you as many times as you've offended God? Verse 7, he reminds them, ye did run well. What an indictment. Did, past tense. At some point in the past, you were a good runner. You were doing a good job. You were running on the straight and narrow. Listen, purpose in your heart that no one will ever be able to save you. They did run well, but... Hey, praise God, they say he or she did run well, and they're still pressing on for the Lord. Listen, that doesn't mean just because you are being faithful that we get high and mighty. But for the grace of God, there go I. Amen. But let it not be said of a Christian, ye did run well. But, he said, who did hinder you? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The word hinder carries with it the idea of like road work or a roadblock. Now, I remember driving through Tennessee before we moved there. We were going through Knoxville. They are big fans of the Volunteers. That's the name of their college mascot, the University of Tennessee Volunteers. And do you know what color they have? They have a bright orange. If you can't imagine what color orange it is, I want you to think of a construction barrel. And that is the same color orange. And I realized not long after getting into Knoxville why that was. As we were on our way to Nashville, there were so many construction barrels on that road. I said, listen, they must be celebrating their football team all across the straight, all across the state, because they were everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's construction barrels, detours, road work. How many of you ever needed to get somewhere and they had roadblocks up? Is that not the most frustrating thing? Whether you're leaving a big auditorium, or not auditorium, but we went to some games in West Virginia, the Coliseum. They had everything mapped out. And sometimes they would even shut the other side of the road off. So if you wanted to go this way, you couldn't do it. Why? Because everybody was leaving. Instead of just two lanes, they'd give you three or four so they could get everybody out of there. I'm sure you've seen things like that. But when you see road work ahead on the highway during rush hour, that's about the most frustrating thing, because you know there's going to be a flagman up there and they're going to wave everybody down to one lane and you're going to be stuck in traffic for about forever. They have things like Google Maps now. This is the honest truth. Google Maps has saved me several hours avoiding roadblocks. That's not advertised. That's free for you, all right? Now, if you use it and you get stuck in a roadblock, don't tell me about it. But this idea of hindering is saying basically, who put this roadblock in your way? Who's slowing down that forward momentum? Who is stopping you and changing your direction? Listen, you shouldn't be on that detour. You shouldn't be hindered. You shouldn't be blocked from the way that God wants you to go. He said you did run well, but you got blocked. And now you're on a detour and you're not obeying the truth. Kind of like finding a roadblock and going down the wrong way in a one-way street trying to get where you need to go. I don't know about you, I found myself going the wrong way on a one-way street before. And when that moment of realization comes, the first thing you want to do is get that car turned around as soon as possible. Hey, let me tell you, that's what Paul is trying to get into the mind of those people that were going to read and hear this letter. You are going the wrong way. You need to turn. Reminds them. Well, I'm going to finish with an extended quote from a man by the name of John Phillips. Well, I've got just a minute. It's actually a little bit more apropos for verse 9, but it says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." He's referring to God. He makes that same allusion chapter 1, if you go back, I think it's in around verse 6. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's just saying that this treacherous persuasion is not coming from God. What is he doing? He's trying to delineate very clearly that the Judaizers were not a mouthpiece of God. And he reminds them, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, leaven is something that you can't perceive immediately. It has to sit around for a little while. And then, once it's mixed in, you can't get it out. You've got to get rid of the whole thing. But John Phillips gives an idea about leaven. And as I said, it's a little bit of an extended quote, but I don't think I could word it any better at all than what he does. He says, not a... he's talking about Christendom. He makes a statement that not a major denomination. I don't believe Baptists are necessarily falling in this because God's always had his remnant, all right? But he says every major denomination in Christendom has not eventually been has eventually been taken over by liberalism, legalism, fanaticism, formalism, ritualism, or some other such corrupting influence. Talking about how that leaven is always a picture of corruption in the Bible. Listen to what he says. He says, by its third generation, every movement born of revival by the Spirit of God needs a fresh moving of the Holy Spirit if it is to survive. With the first generation, freshly discovered truth is a conviction. Those who see it and embrace it, propagate it with zeal, they would willingly die for it. They will give up all they have for it. And he quotes Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. That's the motto of the first generation. But by the second generation, by the time the second generation takes over, what was once a conviction becomes a belief. And the second generation has been taught these truths. They have heard the first generation tell tales of battle and fire and sword, of persecution and pioneering, of the high price that was paid for these truths. They've been brought up in them, drilled in them, made to memorize them, and urged to accept them for themselves. And so they do, but not with the same fire and fervor of the first generation. But they do believe them. They can give chapter and verse for their beliefs. The zeal to spread them has cooled, but they still hold to them and defend them and still rear their children to believe them. But listen, by the time the third generation is in charge, what was first a conviction and then a belief has become an opinion. The truths are now lightly held, compromise is acceptable. Things are watered down, distinctives disappear, and an accommodation is reached with dissenters and other groups who hold some things in common. First, the sharp edges are blurred. Then new ideas are introduced, things that would have made the first generation turn over in its grave, the third generation tolerates with a smiling ease. The power is gone. The drive is gone. There is talk of renewal. New methods are tried. More money is poured in. Projects are announced. Doctrines are tinkered with. The emphasis is on education. The Holy Spirit moves out and error moves in. But revival is needed, not renewal. When revival does not come, people drift away, or some kind of phony counterfeit revival is accepted. He says the lump is now thoroughly leavened, and people might continue to play church for a very long time, but Ichabod can be written over what remains. The glory is departed. The Holy Spirit has moved on elsewhere. In history, he says, furnishes us with countless examples. Those of you that have been saved for some time, those of you that are children of Christians or grandchildren in the third generation, be careful what you hold lightly. Dig into God's Word and get convictions that you are willing to live and die by. Make sure that you're walking with the Lord. Make sure it's not an opinion. You know, I've heard it put a little bit different way. The first generation goes because of conviction. The second one goes because mom and dad made them. And by the third generation, they say, we're not going at all because it's a waste of time. Be on fire for the Lord. Don't allow that leaven to enter into your heart. He finishes strong, but I think we'll finish that next week, his confidence in them through the Lord. But as I look at this, I'm reminded of just a a few things. Firstly, I think it is easy for us to look at somebody that may be erring and convince ourselves that, you know what, we start making excuses. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to do what they want to do. Just, I'll pray for them. You know, Paul was willing to lovingly confront somebody, really a whole group of people, that were not pleased, I'm sure, to hear what he had to say. And I'll tell you, he was very bold and he was very strong in what he said. I believe he was loving. You don't use phrases like, it's not going to profit you anything. What you're doing is causing yourself to be a debtor to the law. Christ has no effect for you. You're being severed from Christ. You can't be justified by the law. Those are strong things. As I told you, I believe it was in Lovey. He says, listen, this is Paul talking. But I don't believe we can allow ourselves to see somebody going in the wrong direction and just say, hey, I'll pray for you. That's easy, but it's not right. I think, second of all, learning from the lesson that Paul gives us here, is that we ought to look and take a very close look to see if there's something that is strangling our Christian walk. And if there is, we need to weed it out. Stand fast in the liberty. The liberty to live as Christ wants you to live, not as the flesh wants you to live. And then lastly, I think we need to be sure that we are, in a sense, connected to that life-giving tree. I'm not talking about salvation. Now, if you're here without Christ, I want you to know Christ died for you, and you can have eternal life. But even as a Christian, we need to be plugged into that source of life-giving power, if you will, the Holy Spirit. So we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I think I've said this just about every time. Oh, there's one more point, I guess, in closing. You know, verse 8, it says that this persuasion cometh not to him of him that calleth you. I think about this, that Satan quoted Scripture. Actually, he misquoted Scripture, but he misapplied Scripture. Cults use the Bible to twist people's minds. You know, the Judaizers had the entire Old Testament to try to convince these new Jewish believers that they were right. I guess the last truth I'd like to impart with you is to rightly divide the word of truth. Know your Bible. Spend time in it. Read it. Study it. Get to know God through it. This is not just something that should be out on Sundays or Wednesday nights. It ought to be a part of your daily life. If they would have been in their Bible, of course they were after they got this, right? They had another book. But we have the complete and full revelation of God, and because of that, we can keep from error, and we can stay on a true and right course. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the admonitions that it gives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be cognizant of those around us. Lord, we're not their Holy Spirit, but I believe, Lord, you can use us to help people make good decisions in their lives. Not just a pastor, but a friend, a co-laborer, Lord, just in a congregation. Lord, I'm thankful I don't have anybody that comes to mind when I talk about that. I'm thankful for that, but I believe there's people that know things I don't oftentimes. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have a congregation that loves people enough to talk to them if it's needed. But Lord, I pray more than anything you would help us to trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, if there's anyone that's trusting in something else, help them to see their need and call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, you've told us that if we'll do that, we'll be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.